We'll be reading from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You may be seated. Well, this morning, as we continue our exposition through Paul's second letter to Timothy, we find once more that the apostle draws our attention to a pattern, a template that we are to emulate. In chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he directed our attention to the pattern of sound words. We saw an example of such a pattern in verses 9 and 10, a short summary of Christian doctrine, a creed or confession, if you will, of what we believe as Christians. Then in verses 15 through 18, which we looked at last week, we saw the pattern of faithfulness exemplified in the life of this man, Onesiphorus, and in his ministering to the Apostle Paul. Well, now, in light of these two patterns, Paul instructs Timothy to preserve the one and to follow the other, and gives us a pattern for discipling others in the faith. Now, this pattern is a bit lengthier than what we actually read this morning. It actually goes through verse 7. But the pattern is shown here in verses 1 and 2. And then he gives three different examples of the type of attributes and character that are necessary for those who would make disciples. And so we will look at each of those in turn in the coming weeks. But this morning, we'll just look at verses 1 and 2 and this pattern for discipleship. There are two imperatives or commands, one in each of these verses. There's a command in verse 1 and a command in verse 2. In verse 1, Paul tells Timothy to be strong. And then in verse 2, he commands him to commit these things to faithful men. So verse 1 tells us that he who is set to make disciples of others has a need for strength. And then verse 2 tells us how to go about the task of discipleship. So we'll look at each of these commands and the details that accompany them. And I have about three questions that we'll answer about each of these commands that hopefully will help us understand what Paul is communicating to Timothy and to us. So the first command here in verse 1 is to be strong. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now the three questions that I have about this are what, why, and how. What does it mean to be strong? Why does Paul think that Timothy needs to be strong? And why do we need to be strong if we are to make disciples? And third, how are we supposed to gain this strength? How are we to be strong? So let's start with the question of what. What does it mean to be strong? Well, to be strong means to have great power or force or intensity. Strength can work in two ways. It can mean having the power or the force to move something else, to act on it and cause it to move. So if someone is physically strong, they have sufficient power in their muscles to move objects that the average person would find heavy or difficult to move. And so we would say that person is strong. A strong wind will move things, right? It'll move the trees. It'll blow snow around as it did yesterday. It will shake buildings if it's strong enough. A strong wind has the force and the power to move things. A strong argument has the intellectual force to move people's opinions, to change minds. So it is strong in that way. It moves things. Strength can also be characterized by intensity. So we might talk about a strong smell, one that is so intense that it moves our sense of smell to the extreme. Or a strong flavor that is so intense that it moves our taste buds to the extreme. But there's another way to be strong as well, and that is to have the power or the force to resist being moved when other forces are pushing against you. Right? So a strong bridge is strong if it has the strength, the power, to resist the forces of gravity and the weight and vibrations of the traffic that are crossing it. It's a strong bridge. A strong tree has the force to resist the wind that is pushing against it. A strong belief or conviction has the strength to resist arguments that are made against it. And I think this is what Paul means when he tells Timothy to be strong. He wants him to be steadfast, unmoving, resistant to the forces that are acting upon him. And there are several reasons why I believe that is the proper understanding of what Paul says when he tells Timothy to be strong. First, back in chapter 1, verse 7, Paul had encouraged Timothy to resist the fear that he might be given to in the power or strength of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So instead of letting his fear move him, Timothy is to resist that fear in the strength or the power of God. Secondly, in verses 13 and 14, Paul had told Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words, to keep it, in verse 14, by the Holy Spirit. He is to guard and protect the doctrines of the faith, to keep them steady and secure, unmoved by the forces of corruption or false teaching that might come against Timothy's ministry. Third, the example that Paul gave us last week of this man, Onesiphorus, he was an example of faithfulness. That is, he was not ashamed of the gospel. He was not ashamed of Paul in his chains. Paul obviously wanted Timothy to emulate the example of Onesiphorus, to be unmoved by shame or the opinion of others. And fourth, to look outside the immediate context here in this letter at another time when Paul used this same language. He wrote to the church in Ephesus, where Timothy is at, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul wrote and said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Very similar language. But then he continues, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." The strength that Paul is exhorting them to in this passage is the strength to withstand the forces of evil that are acting upon them, to not break under the assault of those forces. And since that language is almost exactly the same, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, I think Paul is saying something very similar to Timothy. He wants Timothy to have the strength to withstand and to not break under the pressure that he will experience as he attempts to go about this task of discipleship. So that's what it means to be strong. But then the question arises, why? What forces are coming against us that require that we have this strength? Well, Paul has already told Timothy that he is to guard and keep the sound pattern, the pattern of sound words, the doctrines of the faith. He told Timothy to join him in suffering for the gospel, and he instructed him not to be moved by fear or shame, but to be strong. So that's what I think Paul means when he says, be strong, be unmoved by shame, by fear, by cowardice. These forces are coming against you. They want you to cower in fear and shame rather than to boldly proclaim the good news of Christ. They want to water down the gospel message, to corrupt it, to twist the pure doctrines of the faith. You must be strong to resist those forces. Don't let them push you around. Don't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but be strong. Know what you believe and guard and protect it. Hold it fast. Because if you don't make an effort to be strong, to be unmovable and resist these forces will continue to push until they have pushed you away from Christ, away from the gospel, until you have turned away, as the negative example that we looked at last week of Phygellus and Hermogenes, who turned away from Paul and from the gospel that he had proclaimed. This is all comprehended in verse 1 when Paul says, "You therefore, my son, therefore, because you must not be ashamed, because you must be prepared to suffer, because you must guard this pattern of sound words, because you must not be like those who turned away, but should follow the pattern of faithfulness demonstrated by Onesiphorus. Therefore, be strong." And Paul adds, "You therefore, my son, be strong. You are my true son in the faith. Follow my example, like a son follows the example of his father." And Paul had already told us in chapter 1, verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Be strong, unmoved, because there are forces at work that would push you off the foundation of the truth, the foundation which is Christ Jesus. So then how are we to do that? How are we to be strong to resist the forces of the world and of evil in this present age that would push us away from Christ? Well, Paul tells us in the second half of verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." You are to be strong, but not in your own strength, not in your own power, but in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, in historic Reformed Protestant theology, there is a pattern of sound words, if you will, a doctrinal teaching, a summary of biblical truth that comes under the heading or is known as the law-gospel distinction. Now, there are two categories of law and gospel. Now, we're not talking about the moral law, the Ten Commandments, or the gospel in the narrow sense of it being a summary of Christ's suffering and death as a substitutionary atonement. But we're using the terms more generally here, law and gospel. We're not talking about the Old Testament versus the New Testament. The Reformers and the Protestants used this rubric of law and gospel as two headings under which to categorize different teachings of the Scripture. The Augsburg Confession of 1531 says, "All Scripture ought to be distributed into these two principal topics, the law and the promises." Zacharias Yersinus wrote in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism that the law and the gospel are, quote, "the chief and general divisions of the Holy Scripture." And again, he's not talking about the Old and the New Testament, but rather two categories. When we look at a text of Scripture, we can ask the question, is this law or is this gospel? So used this way, they're broad categories. And here's how the Reformers defined these two categories. If we look at a text and we ask, is this law or this gospel? If it's law, then it is a text that tells us what God requires of man. If it is something God requires of us, it is law. If it is something God provides for us, it is gospel. So we can look at the Ten Commandments. God requires this, so they're law. We can look at forgiveness. This is something God provides for us, so that's gospel. But all of Scripture can fall under those two broad categories. Well, here in 2 Timothy verse 1, we see both of these categories. The law is, "You therefore, my son, be strong." There's a command, something God requires of us. Be strong. The second half of the verse is gospel, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, grace is unmerited favor from God. And what that grace provides in this case is strength, the strength that is required of us in the first half of the verse. If Paul just told us to be strong and didn't write the second half of the verse, we'd be in trouble. Who among us is able to resist unmoving in the faces of the forces of the world and of sin and evil that confront us on a daily basis? Even Adam in the garden, in his sinless state, fell. He was moved by the forces of temptation and sin. So who among us could resist? Well, there is only one who has remained unmoving and completely resistant to those forces. Hebrews 12:2-4, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You haven't, but he has, in your place. You are not strong, but he is. So be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That is, not in your own strength or your own power or the force of your own will, but by the grace of God at work in you, by virtue of your union with Christ. The strength to resist the forces coming against Timothy as he seeks to pastor this church in Ephesus and disciple men, train them in the gospel. The strength to resist the forces of fear, of shame, of cowardice. That strength is a gift from God, a gift of unmerited favor found only in Christ. Christ who said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Without Christ you can't be strong. So be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We cannot do it apart from him. We must abide in him. And so there's sort of a paradox here that we must learn to rest in Christ in order to gain the strength we need to work against the forces that would move us. Rest so that we gain strength from Christ, so that we might resist the forces of the world. And you're going to need that strength to make disciples. Now, the next 3 weeks, we'll look at examples that Paul gives Timothy of the different sorts of strength that he is going to need in this task of discipleship. But you can't make disciples if you're fearful, or if you're ashamed of the gospel, or if you've lost the gospel, turned away from it. You cannot make disciples if you have been moved by those forces. You will need strength from God in Christ Jesus by grace to resist those forces, to act with power instead of fear, to act with boldness rather than shame, to hold fast the pattern of sound words, to follow the pattern of faithfulness. In order to make disciples, you must be strong in the grace that is found in Christ Jesus. And so that's why Paul begins with this law gospel call to strength by grace at the very beginning of laying out this pattern of discipleship. We have to be strong in Christ and in the grace that comes from him if we are to follow this pattern. But once he has established the need for and the source of the strength required for this task, he then moves on to establish the pattern that he wants Timothy to follow in discipling others. We see it in verse 2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And again, I have three questions about this. First, what does it mean to commit something to someone? Secondly, what is it that Timothy is supposed to commit? And then lastly, who is he to commit it to? First, what does it mean to commit something to someone? Well, you may remember the same sort of language from back in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 14. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And the word there in chapter 1 is a stronger word. It's not exactly the same word. They share a same root, but they're different words. And in chapter 1, it's a stronger word that means to deposit something with someone for safekeeping. Probably a reference to Timothy's ordination to the gospel ministry, where he is ordained to guard, to keep and protect, to hold fast the deposit of the doctrines of the gospel. But in chapter 2, this is a related word, but it's slightly different. And here, it means to set before someone, to set something before them. Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in his discussion of meat that has been offered to idols. And he says, if any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. So whatever they put on the table before you, eat it. You don't have to ask 100 questions about where this meat came from. Just eat it. They set it before you. They committed it to you for you to consume it. They could have saved that meat for some other purpose, but they committed it to you for your nourishment. Luke uses the same word in Acts 16, the story of the Philippian jailer. He hears the gospel preached by Paul and Silas in prison, and then Luke writes, now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So he set a meal before them. He committed this meal to them for their nourishment. But in 2 Timothy, Paul's not talking about food. His pattern he's establishing here is not a pattern of hospitality where you're inviting someone into your home and feeding them a meal. But if we look at Matthew 13 and how Matthew uses this word, we can get a clue. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells a series of parables. And as he tells the parables, Matthew uses this same word, and he writes, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. That's in verse 24. And then again in verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. So he put the parables before them, like serving them a meal. But this isn't physical food. He is serving them truth. He is serving them teaching. So Jesus is putting the teaching before them, serving them a spiritual meal. Paul uses the analogy of a meal for doctrine in teaching in 1 Corinthians 3. And it's also used in this passage from Hebrews 5 where we read, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So the analogy there is different sorts of food that might be provided to an infant versus an adult in relation to the type of teaching that people are ready to consume, whether it's solid teaching, in-depth teaching, or whether it's more shallow. So what Paul is telling Timothy here in 2 Timothy 2 is that he is to set before others what he has heard from Paul as he is discipling these men in the faith, in the gospel. He is to set before them the truths of the gospel like a four-course meal, that they may be weaned off of milk and begin to eat solid food and to grow up in maturity. But what is it that he is to set before them or commit to them for their consumption? Well, Paul says in verse 2, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men. Paul is talking about the pattern of sound words that he mentioned back in chapter 1. Listen to the language of these two verses. Chapter 1, verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now, our text this morning, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men. Obviously, Paul is talking about the same thing. So he's telling Timothy to commit to these men the pattern of sound words that he had heard from the apostle, the teachings of the Christian faith summarized, as we saw in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, expounded by Paul in Timothy's hearing before many witnesses. In other words, what you have heard me teach to you and to others, now you turn around and teach it to other people. Now, there are a couple of important notes to make about this. First, as we said when we looked at verses 13 and 14 in chapter 1, the pattern of sound words is important. Paul doesn't just want Timothy to teach the ideas or the concepts of Christianity and to make up or to innovate his own pattern for teaching them. He's not to improvise No, the pattern is important. The words are distinctive and have particular meaning. Timothy is not to innovate his theology, but to imitate the teaching of Paul. Innovation in doctrine always leads to error. Always. Innovation in doctrine always leads to error. We don't need new doctrine. We need the apostolic doctrines of Christ faithfully copied from the pattern set for us by Paul and the other apostles. The difficulty is that we live in a culture that prizes what is new, what is novel, what is hot right now, and it despises anything that it views as old or outdated. Whatever is new is of value, whatever of old is to be discarded. And theologians are not immune to this. And so seeking to make a name for themselves, theologians think that they have to write something new that you've not heard before. But that is not really the job of a pastor or a theologian. The job of a pastor or a theologian is to say the same things over again, the same pattern of words that were taught by Paul and Peter and all the rest of the apostles, to make those things known to you repetitiously over and over again, that they might sink down into your heart and mind. When we looked at this pattern of sound words in verses 13 and 14, we noted that our own confession in the preface makes a point of saying that they weren't trying to innovate. They weren't trying to say anything new. They were simply trying to express what they believed in a way that was consistent with how others before them had expressed it. Writing on this topic in a blog post for the Institute for Reformed Baptist Studies, Professor James Renahan says this: "The Reformers viewed themselves not as innovators, but as recoverers of the tradition of the apostles and their successors." I think it was Anthony Lane who wrote that the Reformation was, in one sense, a dispute over the proper interpretation of the fathers. This is a brilliant observation, pointing up a very important aspect of Reformation thinking. The truth is not new. It is old. When we adopt a confession, we are identifying with every group of Christians which has confessed the same doctrine, all the way back to the apostles. Confessions keep us from theological and practical novelty. Paul wants Timothy to serve up for the consumption of those that he disciples, not some new thing that Timothy has come up with, not some novel doctrine that they haven't heard before, but to follow the same recipe that Paul had followed, to stick to the pattern of sound words that he had heard from Paul time and time again. Which brings up another important thing to note about this. He had heard it from Paul, the apostle. Not only is Timothy not to innovate, he is to serve up to those he disciples apostolic doctrine. An apostle is one who is sent by Christ himself as a messenger. We saw that this morning in CLA as we talked about the Lord's Supper, that in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that he is teaching them what he had received from the Lord. Paul wasn't innovating. He was faithfully teaching them what Christ had taught him. So here is the true doctrine of apostolic succession, not a succession of men appointed from one to the next. That wouldn't be true apostleship, because an apostle is appointed by Christ, not by men. No, apostolic succession of doctrine is what Paul is teaching us here. The pattern of sound words from an apostle who got it directly from Christ via in-person teaching and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this doctrine, this pattern of sound words, is to be preserved, held fast, and handed down to others. Not reinvented, not rewritten, not reimagined, but faithfully copied from the pattern they set. And another thing to note about this is that Paul says in verse 2, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses." Among many witnesses. Again, we touched on this in CLA this morning. Christianity is not a religion of secret knowledge. It's not a Gnostic faith. In a Gnostic faith, only those who are in the inner circle know the true doctrines of the religion, the secrets of the faith. Christianity is not like that. It's a very public religion. Paul taught everyone and anyone who would listen. He taught in synagogues. He taught in homes. He taught in rented lecture halls and in public marketplaces. There was no secret about what he had taught. The doctrines he had taught were heard by many witnesses. And he didn't tell Timothy, hey, the stuff that you heard me teach publicly, teach that in the church. But when you go to disciple these faithful men, you teach them the secret stuff that I taught you. He doesn't say that. He says to teach them, commit to them that which you heard from me among many witnesses. Christianity is a public religion. And this set it in stark contrast with the religions of the Greco-Roman world in which they lived. There were mystery religions, the secret cults in which only those who had been initiated into it were allowed to participate or to know what went on behind closed doors. Even our Lord's Supper, as Brian taught this morning, non-Christians are not to participate, but they can know what it is that we're doing. It's not a secret. We're not going to keep the knowledge of what that is from them. We will gladly teach them what it is. We ask them not to participate, but it is no secret. Great modern day examples of this sort of mystery religion would be the Masons, who have beliefs and practices shrouded in secrecy, and you must be initiated, and they even have different levels or degrees, and the higher degree you attain within the organization, the more of the secret knowledge you're privy to. Or the Mormon church. They have meetings in their meeting houses to which anyone is invited, but you and I can't go to a Mormon temple. Not even all the Mormons can go to the Mormon temple. They have to meet certain requirements in order to participate in a temple service. It's a secret religion. They have secret vows, secret clothing. They have secret things. Christianity is not like that. Our worship services and teachings are open to anyone who will listen. There are those in the church, broadly speaking, in every generation who have followed Paul's example to take the teaching of the gospel to the nations publicly. Men like George Whitefield, who preached during the First Great Awakening, or Charles Spurgeon, who preached in the public spaces of London in his day, or Billy Graham, who preached to millions through his evangelistic crusades that were televised, and countless others throughout history who have publicly expressed the doctrines of Christianity. Christianity is set before everyone without distinction, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, it doesn't matter. Your social rank doesn't matter. Christianity is for all people everywhere. And Timothy knew this. He had witnessed it firsthand as Paul preached around the known world in all these various venues and settings, preaching the gospel, teaching Christian doctrine, training disciples. And now Paul tells Timothy, what you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit that to faithful men. There's no secret knowledge here. So there is a pattern of sound words taught very openly and publicly by the apostle that is to be set before future disciples, committed to them for their spiritual consumption. But now we ask, who are these disciples? And as we just said, Christianity is a public religion. It's for everyone. All men everywhere are to be taught these things. They are to hear the gospel. They are commanded to repent and believe. But in addition to that general evangelism, there must be those among the next generation who will serve to hold fast the pattern of sound words, to guard that doctrine against corruption, and to teach others. In short, Paul tells Timothy to focus his attention on training elders. But notice that the pattern that Timothy is to follow is that what he had heard from Paul among many witnesses. So as Timothy goes about the task of discipling elders in Ephesus, he doesn't do it behind closed doors. This is public teaching. The elders don't have some secret knowledge that isn't for the rest of the people in the pews. Timothy is to train these men particularly. And these men have two characteristics. Well, three, actually, if we consider the fact that they're men, right? They're not women. They're to be men. It's not to say women shouldn't be taught doctrine. They should. In other passages, we're told specifically to do so. But here the focus is on those who will serve as elders in the church. Now, once we deal with the specifics of this verse, I want to step back and look at a broader principle that's taught here that applies to all of our discipleship. But the specific here is men. Men who have two primary characteristics. Verse 2, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. They are faithful and they are able to teach. Now first, Paul says that they are to be faithful men. Paul just explained the pattern of faithfulness to us in the previous paragraph. Onesiphorus was a faithful man. He was not ashamed of the gospel. He was not ashamed of Paul in his chains. He was consistent. He was persistent. He was diligent in his faith. He was faithful in the good times when Paul was in Ephesus. He was faithful in the bad times when Paul was a prisoner in Rome. That is the pattern of faithfulness. Paul now tells Timothy, look for men like that, men who will be faithful under all circumstances, and invest in them. It would be a waste of time and resources to invest in training a man who is not faithful, who is prone to turn away. What the church needs is faithful men, men who will stay the course even when things get rough, men who won't back down when the whole world is telling them to turn away from Christ or to turn away from this doctrine or that teaching because the culture has now determined that's unacceptable. We need men who will remain consistent, who will persist in their faith, who will be diligent in their pursuit of Christ. My favorite character from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress comes near the end of the second part of the story. The first part is the story of Christian on his journey to the celestial city, his pilgrimage, and that's the story of an individual Christian. He enjoys some fellowship with others. But the second part of the story is the story of Christian's wife and children. And they join with others in their pilgrimage to the celestial city. It's the story of the life of a church, of what it looks like to be part of a church and be discipled. And they're guided on their way by Mr. Greatheart, the pastor of the church. But near the end of the book, they come to this crossroads. And when they come to the crossroads, they meet a man who Bunyan describes in this way. Then they went on, and just at the place where Little Faith formerly was robbed, there stood a man with his sword in his fist and his face all over with blood. Then said Mr. Greatheart, "Who art thou?" The man made answer, saying, "I am one whose name is Valiant for Truth. I am a pilgrim, and I am going to the celestial city." What a great introduction for a character. He's been set upon by three men who sought to turn him out of the way, to turn him back from his pursuit of Christ. Then these three, to wit, Wildhead, Inconsiderate, and Pragmatic, drew upon me, and I also drew upon them. So we fell to it, one against three, for the space of above 3 hours. They have left upon me, as you see, some of the marks of their valor, and have also carried away with them some of mine. Valiant for Truth would not turn away. He wouldn't turn out of the path of following Christ. He stood his ground, even though there were forces at work attempting to move him. That's the sort of strength that Paul encouraged Timothy to have. I think part of the inspiration for this character in Bunyan's mind, I don't know specifically, but I imagine part of the inspiration comes from the story of Eleazar, one of David's mighty men. It says in 2 Samuel 23 that he arose and attacked the Philistines by himself, it appears, until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. Valiant for Truth stood his ground until his enemies retreated, until his hand stuck to the sword and he was covered in blood. The church needs men like that, elders who will be faithful, who won't back down, who won't give up, who won't be satisfied with anything less than Christ and his truth glorified among his people. Paul tells Timothy, find men like that and disciple them. The other characteristic they are to have is that they are to be able to teach others. That's the main skill required of elders. We see that in the other passages in 1 Timothy and in Titus. They must be able to teach. because they are to teach this pattern of sound words to Christ's people. Timothy is to set before them, to be consumed by them for their own personal growth, but also for safekeeping, that they might turn around and teach the pattern of sound words to others. By the end of this letter, Paul will call Timothy to leave Ephesus and join him in Rome. The church needs faithful men who know this pattern of sound words, who know the doctrines of the faith and will guard and keep those doctrines from error and will teach them after Timothy is gone. They are to be disciple-making disciples. Timothy is to disciple men who will turn around and disciple others. Now, that's the specifics of Paul's charge to Timothy. But the general principle here, the pattern of discipleship, applies to all of our disciple-making. When we're making disciples, whether it's future elders and deacons in the church, whether it's some new believer that you are discipling in the faith, whether it's your spouse or your children, we are to follow this pattern of discipleship. We are to teach them the sound words, the apostolic doctrines of the faith that we have received and heard. Not new, innovative theologies, but the tried and true doctrines contained in the historic creeds and confessions of the church. This is why the Protestant churches historically have catechized their children, to train them in the faith, to teach them the doctrines, the pattern of sound words. We're enamored with new things in our culture, and churches constantly look for new programs and new methods for proclaiming and teaching people to be Christians. But if those new methods depart from the pattern of sound words that are contained in Scripture, you may be making disciples, but they may not be disciples of Christ. We are to set before them the pattern of sound words. We are to commit it to them so that they not only hear it, but internalize it, eating it, if you will, like a spiritual meal, consuming it for their nourishment so that they grow and are strengthened in the faith, so that they add to their faith knowledge and grow up into maturity. And we are to do this with an eye, not only for the one that we are discipling, but for the ones that they will disciple in the future. We are to think about the future of the faith and of the church from one generation to the next. As you disciple your children, don't just disciple your children for their good. Think about their children and their children's children. You are training your children to be disciple makers. So men, learn the pattern of sound words. Commit yourself to growing as a Christian. Study good theology. And then disciple your wife, disciple your kids, disciple some younger man in the faith. Women, learn the pattern of sound words. Grow in your knowledge, study good theology, and then disciple your children. Disciple some younger woman or a new believer. Pass on what you have heard, what you have learned, and do it by being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Not in your own strength, but in his strength provided for you by grace, by virtue of your faith in him. Let's pray.